Well, after the Lord Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, religious leaders tempted the Messiah, trying to entangle him in his words, according to Matthew chapter 22. They asked him about paying taxes to Caesar, and then they asked him about the resurrection, and then they asked him about what is the great commandment of the law. And then after they couldn't confound the Lord Jesus, he asked them a question. In Matthew 22, verse 42, Jesus asked them, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "The son of David." And they were referencing 1 Chronicles chapter 17 and also 2 Samuel chapter 7. And then Jesus quotes, after their answer, you know, he's the son of David. He quotes Psalm 110, asking them, "Then how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies under your feet.' And if then David calls him Lord, how is he then his son?" And then in the last verse of Matthew 22, "And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions, because Jesus confounded them." And this passage of Scripture is not merely so that the Lord Jesus in his wisdom could get one over on the cavillers, get one over on the naysayers, get one over on the uppity religious people because of his ministry. So today's message is entitled, "Jesus, the Forever Son of David, Seven Truths About the Davidic Covenant." And we take our text from 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verses 12 through 13. "He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him, as I took it from him who was before you." Speaking of, you know, Saul, the son of Kish, who was the king before David, because God, through Nathan the prophet, is speaking to David. That is the word of the Lord, and he will most certainly add his abundant blessing to the reading of his truth. And let's pray again. Our most blessed and gracious Father and God, in Jesus' name and for his sake, we thank you, Lord, for the text that is before us. Such a magnificent text, so much that is here, and yet we have so little time to cover all those things. But you're an eternal God, and we don't have to cover every single thing, Lord. And that I ask that you would use me to be able to bless your people, and even the things that in the frailty of my flesh that I don't cover or can't cover or forget to cover, that you've got it covered with your Holy Spirit, and that you'll minister unto the people whom you love, whom I love, Lord, because you love them. In Jesus' name and for his sake, we do pray. Amen. It's texts like these that reveal to me how much the Lord loves this congregation, how much he loves you, because to pull a message from a chapter like this with so many things going on, so many devotionals that could be written, so many sermons that could be preached just from this chapter right here. Oh, such a blessing it is. And I am just beside myself in what it is that the Lord wants for us. However, just the reading of it has impressed upon my heart, this is a truth for us today. And I pray that it be a blessing for you. And I recognize that I would have gone on in my own. I would have gone probably somewhere else. Oh, we need to learn to pray, so let's go to David's prayer. But here, the Lord is going to bless you, and in spite of me, because and I was blessed by this, putting this message together. Now, for the background of the chapter, because we had some breaks. I was on staycation, and others were. And I thank the others who were preaching for me. Brother Mike, Brother Walt, and for those who were taking Sunday school, Brother Jariah and Brother Steve Kleitch. And what a blessing it was for me to be able to just sit and enjoy the word being taught and preached. But in the background of this, as we see in verses 1 and 2, we see the heart of David for his God. I got a palace here. We're in Jerusalem. I'm not out to war right now. Things have settled down, and God has blessed me so much. I want to bless him. And who among us have never really thought like that? I'm going to do something for God. And we should, in one sense, we should have that feeling. God has done so much for us. Let us do for him. However, you know, as far as for being in a house of cedar, I want to make a house of cedar. And cedar, you know, what a smell. Don't you love that? When something, as far as men love this. Ladies, if you were able to have a perfume that smelled like cedar, you know, you would have your man around your neck every single moment. Because men love cedar. We love cutting wood, and we love smelling that fresh cut wood. It's just something in us. So men, take heart that you're like David. He loved the house of cedar. And he wants to build the Lord a house of cedar, but the Lord comes back in verses 3 through 15, the heart of God for his servant David, the king. And a celestial house now, a house of cedar to a house celestial. And one of the things that we see is the essential sovereignty of God. That though David is king, in verses 3 through 6, God expresses his sovereignty. In one sense, there's a devotional there as well. God says, well, you want to build me a house? I've been going from house to house. Well, he's omnipresent God, and he is sovereign God. But the reason why I believe that he says I go from house to house, because that would even be prophetic of the Lord Jesus in his ministry. Lord Jesus, I'll follow you anywhere. He says, The foxes have their holes and the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. And so the Lord even speaking that through Nathan, I'm going from house to house and you want to build me? I didn't ask you to build me this. We want to do for God, but you know, every time we do for God, we haven't changed him whatsoever. He hasn't benefited from anything that we do because he is unchanging God. He is Almighty God. And he expresses his sovereignty that though you might be the mighty king who's beloved of God, a man after my own heart, he is king. We serve the Lord Jesus. He is king. And then we see the endearing grace of God in verses 7 and 8. Verses 7 and 8, how beautiful is this? That he says, now therefore thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep to be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a name like the name of the great ones of the earth. David was the least of the house of Jesse in Bethlehem, and he was a shepherd, and yet God made him a great commander. Saul had slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s, and now he's king of Israel in Jerusalem. What endearing grace of God to just pluck someone out of the sheepcoats and make him king in the city where God would place his name. And then in verses 9 through 15, we see the eternal glory of God, that he prophetically speaks, I'm going to build you a house, David, and I'm going to raise up a son from your loins, and he'll be a king. And in fact, we know this is of Solomon, and I'm going to ask you to turn a few pages away to chapter 22, that in the last days of David, that Solomon is now born, that we see more insights as to what is going on as far as for the building and even the background from here in 1 Chronicles chapter 17 that hasn't been given to us to David through Nathan the prophet. There is more details that we come across later on because now David speaks unto his son Solomon. And just before that, in verse 5, it says, for David said, Solomon, my son, is young and inexperienced, and the house that is to be built for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent. of fame and glory throughout the lands. I will therefore make preparation for it. So David provided materials in great quantity before his death. And so he says, I can't build this place. God's going to build the place, but I'll get the materials for the place that he's going to build through the son that came after me. In verse 6, he says, then he called for Solomon his son and charged him to build a house for the Lord, the God of Israel. Verse 7 says, David said to Solomon, my son, I had it in my heart to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me saying, you have shed much blood and have waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name because you have shed so much blood before me on earth. Keep your place in verse 9. Possibly I had this idea that since David, we know, is a prophet, he's a king, and he is a prophet. Acts chapter 2 tells us that he's a prophet. And possibly after Nathan gives his word, that David the prophet also hears from the Lord personally. This, well, why can't I build a house to you, Lord? You shed a lot. I shed blood. I'm a man of war. And we see here in verse 9, behold, a son shall be born. Now this is the Lord speaking to David, whether through Nathan or possibly even to himself as a prophet. In verse 9, behold, a son shall be born to you who shall be a man of rest. I will give him rest from all his surrounding enemies, for his name shall be Shlomo, and I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his days. This is Solomon in your English Bible, but the word, the name for him is Shlomo. It's a Hebrew word which means peaceful. And God named him, though David gave him the name, God named Solomon because he would be a type of Christ. Because what is he called in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6? He is called the Prince of what? Peace, the Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father, the Mighty God, Wonderful Counselor. Kind of mixed up there, but you got a mixed up pastor, so that's okay. And so in verse 10, he says, he shall build a house for my name. He shall be my son and I will be his father and I will establish his royal throne in Israel forever. So we get some insights again into this chapter, into 2 Samuel chapter 7, when this prophecy came forth, the son of David, which is Solomon. And so we see the eternal glory of God through this in Shlomo, the peaceful son. Now, point number three, the heart of David in thanksgiving to his God, as far as the background of this chapter in verses 16 through 17, David prays. He gives thanks to God. And here was a great place where we could see the expressions of prayer, that if you took what's commonly called the Lord's Prayer, Matthew chapter 6, you know, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the power and the glory forever and ever. And amen. If you took that prayer and also the one in Luke 14, which is because it's a model prayer, it's not a formula. But if you took those and, can I say it, juxtapose, young people, it means to just lay them over side by side or right on top. Lay those prayers right on top of this prayer of David, that you would find the heart of the model prayer that the Lord teaches for his disciples right here in David's prayer. And so first, we have in verses 16 and 17, a humble approach to God's amazing grace. Who am I that you should build a house for me? David says to the Lord God. When he hears this blessed and beautiful prophecy from his heavenly Father, from the Lord, from Jehovah God, who am I that you should build this place for me? Verses 16 and 17, the humble approach to God's amazing grace. And we see that in the Lord's model prayer. And I'm not going to get into that because that's what I thought that I might preach on when I first read the chapter, knowing that this was coming up. And the Lord says, no, I have something else. But notice this about verses 16 and 17 historically, and I can't pass this up because three of the people who have been such a great influence upon my life, even after they are dead, many of you know, John Bunyan, the author of The Pilgrim's Progress, and another John, born out a little bit after, or 1725, died in 1807, John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace. You realize that this is the passage of Scripture, verses 16 and 17, that John Newton wrote Amazing Grace too. I'm going to read it. Verse 16 says, "Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, 'Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far?' Verse 17, 'And this is a small thing in your eyes, O God, you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come, and have shown me future generations, O Lord God.'" Wow. Hallelujah. What a Savior. And here, John Newton takes this and reflects upon his life. He was a slave trader, captain of a slaving ship, and the Lord saved him by his grace. So in December of 1772, he's going to preach a message for the two messages on January 1st. One of them is especially on January 1st, 1773. He's going to preach a message for the young people. And from these two verses, he writes a message because it was his habit. He wrote over 200 of the 300 and something hymns that he wrote, 200 of them he wrote to messages he prepared from passages of Scripture. And from these two verses, John Newton writes a message titled Faith's Review and Expectation. And that we know is the hymn Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Sadly today, you don't know the whole song, because they took out the two last verses, and then they put in a verse that was written not by John Newton, but by somebody else anonymously in 1709. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. That wasn't written by Newton. The words that were written by Newton in the last two verses, you know, we got the first four, they took out two and then added one. But there were six original verses, and then the last two were, "Yes, when this flesh and heart shall fail, and mortal life shall cease, I shall possess within the veil a life of joy and peace. The earth shall soon dissolve like snow, the sun forbear to shine, but God who called me here below will be forever mine." Hallelujah, what a Savior. That though we are bought and paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ, we are His possession, that He is our possession too. The stewardship that we have, the responsibility that we have to embrace Christ and to show Christ in our lives, to grow in grace and to be strengthened in faith, that is a possession, an inheritance, a blessed gift of God, a grace of God. I wanted to share that with you, but because it was just, you know, John Newton was one of the four men. The other was Charles Spurgeon, and the other one's still alive, born in 1929. His name is Granville Galden, lives in Alabama, retired pastor. Kindest, sweetest man that I've ever known. In verses 18 to 20, we see a holy awareness of God's unique and lofty character. "There's none like you," he says to God, "and there is none like God." And then he acknowledges in verses 21 to 22 an honorable acknowledgement of God's mercy and blessings. "You've given unto Israel, you called Israel out, you've given unto them blessing upon blessing, you've given them this land. That was by your grace," and acknowledging God's mercy and blessings, because they were a stiff-necked people, just as we are. In verses 23 to 27, his prayer ends with a happy, and I use that word, young people, if you do have notes also, I use the word acquiescence of God's gospel plan. Acquiescence. I thought it was a better word to use than acceptance, because acceptance is like, you can just take it or leave it. But when you are in the Spirit of God in Christ, when you are praying and the Spirit is moving you to pray, and you've already exalted this unique and lofty God. You've already expounded upon his mercies and blessings. Then you say, this acquiescence is like bowing. It's an acceptance that cannot be restrained. It is an acknowledgement that is from crown of head to sole of foot. Acquiescence of God's gospel plan. This is your plan forever, as it ends in that prayer. Now, the next two sections make up the seven truths about the Davidic covenant. David's covenant. This is the last covenant before the Lord Jesus institutes his new covenant. And last week we covered a little bit of covenant theology, and a little bit today when we were looking at dispensational theology in the Sunday school. But there were covenants in the Bible, brit in Hebrew. There's the Adamic covenant, whereas God made a conditional covenant with Adam. If you obey, he's talking to a man who was made perfect, built the garden in Genesis chapter 2, and the man that he had breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, he placed him into the garden. And there was a covenant. Have dominion over the earth. Eat from all the trees of the garden, except for the tree in the middle of the garden. On the day that you eat thereof, the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. So don't eat from that don't eat from that tree. Adam ate from the tree, broke the covenant. There's the Noahic covenant. There was a covenant with Noah that now that if man dies by man's hand, or even if a man dies from an animal's hand, that the life of a man is precious. And so that person or animal that kills a man will die. Capital punishment. The Abrahamic covenant is filled with promise and also by faith. Count the stars, Abraham. This is how I'm going to make your seed. You believe that? It was counted for him as righteousness. It's an unconditional promise. Genesis 15 was an unconditional promise. He says, I'm going to give this land to you. That's yours. He gives them this Abrahamic covenant. There were several layers of the Abrahamic covenant. There was a conditional covenant. I'll bless your people with the covenant of circumcision. Well, wait a minute, Lord, that's a blessing? Yes, that when you do this, as we see that you're a unique people, cut it with the cutting off of the flesh, that you'll be blessed because you're a people of the Spirit. So there was a conditional promise there. So there's a Abrahamic covenants. Then there was a Mosaic covenant. When Moses was raised up, there was the law that was given that if you do these laws, keep these laws, that you will be blessed. If you do not keep these laws, you disobey these laws, that you'll be cursed. Because the law of God is a blessing. But it also shows that we can't keep them. All these covenants reveal a little bit more and more and more and more about God. And so there was the Aaronic covenant because it shows the priesthood of which we're called. Those that are in Christ are a priesthood, a royal priesthood of believers. And so the Aaronic covenant, the covenant made with Aaron or through Aaron with the sacrifices, because all those sacrifices would point to the sacrifice of Christ. So there's more revelation given of God and what grace would cost. It's free to us. That's why it's grace. Some people say God's riches at Christ's expense. But it costs Christ everything. He cost him his life. It cost him suffering the wrath of God, which we looked at last week with the darkness upon the planet when he hung upon the cross, when we took communion. The Aaronic priesthood was that covenant. Now, we look at David's covenant, the covenant that God has made for David. He says, here, this is an unconditional covenant. This is a covenant that doesn't require anything of David. I'm going to bring a son forth. You just be you, and I'll be me. And me being God, I can do all things. So Christ Jesus, we find that though we saw Solomon was... it couldn't fulfill this because he was not forever king. He had a son, Rehoboam. He became king, and in fact, the kingdom split, and so there was a son of another man from the tribe of Ephraim, Jeroboam, who went off and took the northern kingdom. And then there was son after son, and those sons of David continued to be kings right up until it was taken into captivity. So God was, you know, fulfilling that promise, but that wasn't what it was intended to be. Christ Jesus is the builder of God's house. He says, he shall build a house for me. And Jesus said to Peter, Simon Peter, in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, after Peter makes this great and monumental confession, when Jesus says, who do you say that I am? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. And I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. And then he says this in verse 18. And I tell you, you are Peter. Petros, little stone. You're Peter. And on this rock, Petra, immovable mountain of a stone, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We're the house that he's building, the temple of God, the house of God, the church of God, the church of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, among many other verses, but also 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says likewise. But 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16 says, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? This is the house that he's building. You, me, us, Christ's church, every believer since Christ sent the Holy Spirit to indwell in all those who are saved by God's grace. Next we see, number two, the blessings from the Davidic covenant, Christ Jesus the King upon God's throne. God said here in 1 Chronicles chapter 17, I will establish his throne forever. Now, Gabriel told Mary in Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33, he says, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High God, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. Verse 33 says, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. We go from this place, 33 and a half, a little bit more than that, 33 and a half, almost 34 years, because 9 months of pregnancy, and Jesus is 33 and a half years old when he goes to the cross. He stands before Pontius Pilate in John chapter 18. He says, so you're a king then? You said it. I'm a king. And my kingdom is not of this world. He was speaking in spiritual terms. My kingdom is not of this world, this fallen, corrupt world. My kingdom is a spiritual world where I'll rule and reign inside of my people. He said, my kingdom is not of this world, because if it were, my people, my subjects would fight for me. He says in John chapter 18, there will be no end to his kingdom. Number three, Christ Jesus is the eternal Son of God. In 1 Chronicles 17, it says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Brings us to the beginning of the Lord Jesus' ministry, doesn't it? Where when he's baptized, and John the Baptist sees him, his cousin. John sees his cousin. I need to be baptized of you. I'm baptizing people under repentance, and I need to be baptized of you. And Jesus says, let this be so now in Matthew chapter 3. Let this be so now that we'll fulfill all righteousness. And we're blessed that he did so. Because Jesus needed not to repent since he's perfect, but because he was baptized with the baptism of repentance, he repented on our behalf. Because our repentance really means nothing. Because we'll say, well, I'm sorry, Lord, and then we'll go back and do the same thing again. But when Jesus did so on our behalf, it was placed on our account. So that when we repent in the name of Christ and confess our sins, it's powerful. And then he empowers us so that we might not do that thing again. That we may be forgiven and enjoy the mercies of God in Christ. And what happened when he comes up from those baptismal waters in the Jordan River? A voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Christ Jesus is the guardian of God's mercy. It says in the English Standard Version, it says steadfast love. It says, I will not take my steadfast love from him. And I believe it says in the Old King James Version, it says mercy. And this is a Hebrew, there's a couple words for mercy in Hebrew. Racham is one of them, which means a compassion, a type of compassion that contains also with it emotions and blessedness of heart. But there's also chesed, which is what this word is here, mercy. And it says, I will not take my mercy from him. But we know that the Lord Jesus did have God's mercy taken from him on the cross. We looked at that last week when we were in Mark chapter 15, verse 33. There was darkness from noon until 3. It was darkness upon the whole land, an actual darkness. But when in verse 34 of Mark 15, when he hung upon the cross, he cried out, at the ninth hour, after the 3 hours of darkness, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is Aramaic, for Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was forsaken of God. God's mercy was withheld from him because he was receiving in his person, he was receiving upon his soul, the eternal and infinite wrath of God for sins he did not commit. No mercy was there. However, because he did so, and he was the pleasing Son of God, when he hung upon the cross to obtain mercy for you and me, and this is why I made the title of that note, Christ Jesus, the guardian of God's mercy, the keeper of God's mercy, because he took God's wrath and was separated from God's mercy, separated from God's love and compassion. He who knew intimacy with God the Father greater than any man or every man that would ever live upon the earth, that in his forsakenness and his not receiving mercy, he obtained mercy for you and me. And so he's the guardian of that mercy. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe with the word of his power after making purification for sins. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And because he did so, sitting upon the throne of David, spiritually speaking, eternally reigning, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 tells us that let us then with confidence, or boldness in the Old King James Version, but let us there then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Amen. This is the Son of David ruling and reigning upon the throne even now, so that every mercy that you need to live moment by moment, day by day, with every breath that you take, this is the Lord Jesus mercifully available to you and me, because he is a king of mercy and grace. Amen. Upon the throne. And that there's beauty for this, folks. There is beauty in the blessedness of the salvation of God in Christ. Here's some applications for you. The sovereignty of God in Christ enlarges our trust. And I'm going to move through these quickly. This will make 7, these next 3 points. It enlarges our trust. When we trust in a sovereign God, we're trusting, it strengthens our faith. It strengthens our faith because 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, if God is sovereign and he's bringing all things to pass, fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ from the Old Testament prophecies, that though Solomon was the son of David as far as partially fulfilling that, Jesus is the son of David spiritually and eternally completely fulfilling it. And it enlarges our trust that it is written for us, that we could read it right here in the scriptures, whether you're reading the King James Version or the English Standard Version or in Hebrew or whatever language you happen to be reading reading this portion, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, Paul exhorts the young pastor Timothy, you know how from your childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. He's talking about the scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And so when we see things like this that are fulfilled by Christ, we say, hallelujah, what a Savior, and it strengthens our faith. It's all about Jesus, we know that. Jesus said so himself in John 5:39, which I quote often and regularly. Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. They are they that testify of me. And so we can trust that God will bring all things to pass from his word to fulfill the gospel of Christ for Christ's exaltation and for the Father's ultimate glory. And that strengthens our faith. When our trust is enlarged because of God's sovereignty, we'll hope with patience, with a patient expectation, in fact. Romans 5 and verses 1 through 5, it says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice, get this, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which is given us. It's Romans 5, 1 through 5. And Ephesians 1, verses 13 to 14 says, in him, speaking of the Holy Spirit, which is given us, as I just quoted Romans 5, 5. Ephesians 1, verses 13 to 14 says that in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. In verse 14, who is the guarantee, says in the Old King James Version, the earnest. It's a Greek word, arbon, which is the Greek, which is the, it comes from the Hebrew word arvon. It means a pledge, a promise that someone will return. And so he is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Our hope is an expectation that Christ will come. We're not. Our hope is not like, well, maybe he's going to come, maybe he won't, so I hope he does. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, and it's built upon the truth of who he is, and it's an expectation, but it's a patient expectation, and that's the truth of hope. And then love matures to cast out fear. When we serve a sovereign God, a God who is putting all things in order for Christ's exaltation, not just so that you could, pay this month's rent or something, which the Lord can do, but the Lord is most interested in that which is eternal in everyone's life. And so he is bringing about the truth of his word in order to fulfill the exaltation of Christ from his word. And when he's sovereign in that, our love matures to cast out fear, that we won't be afraid of the higher gas prices that we're seeing over here, or the threat of possibly going to war with Russia because of all that which we're giving to the Ukraine, or even withholding from the Ukraine. 1 John 4, verse 18 says, there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. And the word perfect from the Greek is the word teleos. Teleos means complete, mature, but it's perfect love. Jesus' love was perfect, and our love is based upon his. Ours is a reflection of his love. So therefore, mature love. As we grow closer to being with Christ and closer to being like Christ, we have a love that grows to be more like his. And it casts out fear. Whom shall we be afraid? The psalm says. The son of David, Solomon, is a type of Christ. He's a type of Christ. God put it in here, and there was a real man named Shlomo, Solomon, that was the son of David, because there was a real man named David. And what this does is it establishes the model for our Christian witness. We know this. The New Testament tells us this, that when God has saved you, he's making you to be more like Christ. Romans 8, verses 28 says, and we know, not that we're kind of guessing or that we're uncertain, but we know, and we know, that God works all things together for good to those who love God, for those who are the called according to his purpose. Verse 29 says, for whom he did foreknow, he predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son, that he may be the firstborn among many brethren. His whole purpose to save you is to make you more like Christ. Do you get that along with this passage of scripture? Solomon is a type of Christ, the son of peace, the prince of peace, the son of David. Since Christ has saved you, he's making you a type of Christ. There's no difference, Old Testament to New Testament. That which was before is the same which is after. He's making us to be types of Christ. And that's encouraging. I'm encouraged by that because I get too close and you get too close too. You see the things that we so miserably fail in. But when our word is, when our eyes are in the scripture, when we're reading that and our eyes are, our spiritual eyes are upon Christ, oh, there's the goal. He's the one. And I'm encouraged that there are men like David. Solomon was a sinner. He failed miserably. And I'm kind of getting ahead of myself on the last point. But it's also empowering because if Christ is making me more to be like him, to be a type of Christ, to be a gospel witness of what he has done, then it's empowering to me. It empowers me and it strengthens me to do more of what is in here for his glory than what is in here or what's in here, feeding my belly, the lust of my flesh or the pride of life. That he is the great I am and I am not. And I'm so encouraged and empowered by that. And finally, it's exhilarating. It's exciting. You know, when sometimes we see the things, the issues of life and the problems that we have, and they're like right in front of us, and we, Lord, why am I going through this? But when we're in Christ and we see that since God's working all those things together for good, for the gospel, for the witness of Christ, it makes life exciting. Then you start seeing, oh man, well this issue has come up, so it gives somebody an opportunity to help us out. Or that when I learn through this and have trusted Christ in this, that when it comes up for someone else, I can be an encouragement to them, just as Christ is always an encouragement to us. And we get to take part in this. It's life. It becomes exciting. Oh, good. How's it going, Brother John? I got another problem today, but praise God. It's so wonderful because I'm going through the issue or the problem or whatever it is I'm facing with Christ. And it makes my love for others deeper. It makes my compassion for others greater and wider. It makes my mercy for others more heartfelt. Because Christ has had mercy upon me. And know this, the last point, the son of David, Solomon, was a sinner as are we all. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and there's only one who has never sinned, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. No guile, Isaiah 53 says, was found in his mouth. And Peter quotes it, that no guile, he did no wrong. He went about doing good. Brother Mike quotes that quite a bit when he's leading worship. Or the son of David, Solomon, was a sinner as we are, as are we all. And this emphatically expresses the need for salvation in Christ. Solomon is a great testimony of that, of that truth, because Solomon was the wisest man that ever lived. Even Jesus pointed to that. And he says that the Queen of the South came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, he says in Matthew 12, a greater than Solomon is here. Because Jesus is the wisest of all. He's God who became man, fully man and fully God. Solomon was the wisest. He was the wealthiest man who ever lived upon the earth. Even as we read in the scriptures of the wealth of Solomon, Bill Gates, Elon Musk, scratching the surface of the riches of Solomon. And Solomon's riches, Solomon's wealth, Solomon's table at dinner, Solomon's wisdom can never get him salvation. And he failed miserably. In fact, he was the most loved man on the earth. He had 300 wives and 700 concubines. Imagine, fellas, if you could just go to a woman and say, "Hey, will you be my wife?" And 300 of them flock to you like that. Wow, man, I got my pick. Beware of that. One's enough for any man. One was enough for Adam. And see where it got him. Sorry about that, ladies. I'm going to get it at the fellowship meal on that one. But think about that. All of his wisdom could not save him. All of his wealth could not save him. All of his wives, in fact, it's his wives that turned him from God, it says. His wives and his concubines, because the idolaters that he married, they turned his heart away from God and unto idolatry. That he still needed Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15 says this. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, or Old King James Version, worthy of all acceptation. That Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost, or whom I am chief in the Old King James Version. He came into the world to save sinners. And Spurgeon, preaching from that text, 1 Timothy 1:15 in 1889, it was a February on the Thursday night Bible study, if I remember correctly, when I took the quote. I've always loved this quote, and I think about it sometimes, and I've never used it that I can recall. He titled the message for 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, the whole gospel in a single verse. And the quote went like this at the beginning, bless you. The quote went like this at the beginning of his message. You know, dear friends, how it is with some people, as it was with one friend to whom I spoke last Tuesday. God had blessed the word to his soul and he was converted, but he had been hearing me some time before. And I said to him, how was it, do you think, that during those other years that you came here, you did not find the Savior? Oh, sir, he answered, I am afraid it was because I came to hear you. And when I had been here and heard you, I was quite satisfied. But when God taught me to come here to look for Christ and to seek eternal life, then I obtained the blessing. If you come here today to hear me stumble through some scriptures, or to feel good about yourself, or to appease some guilt, or to visit with friends, or to eat some good food that I can smell wafting from the fellowship hall, or because you like Miss Vicky and her Sunday school, or whatever it happens to be, whatever the reason, you will get nothing eternal. But if you came here to look for Christ Jesus, if you came here to seek eternal life, then you will obtain the blessing. And in fact, you will obtain blessings untold, multitudes of blessings. You say, well, Brother John, I'm saved already and I've been converted. Well, good. Look to Jesus and find conversion from glory to glory. Look to Jesus, because don't be satisfied with where you are. Know that there are conformings, maybe if I could say it that way, conformings in your life to be more conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus. Seek eternal life in him and watch your faith grow. Seek Christ, not just here, seek him every moment of every day. Seek Christ and eternal life and watch your faith grow. His grace in you grow rich. His light in you grow bright as the sun standing in its strength. maybe you young people, most especially, maybe I'm speaking to you young people right now, but anyone here who's not saved, today is the day of salvation. From that text, and I'll recite it again, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, in whom I was chief, Paul says, to whom I was foremost, the foremost sinner. It provides you with the only qualification one needs to be saved, sinner. Saul was a sinner. David was a sinner. Solomon was a sinner. Paul, who wrote the letter to Timothy, was a sinner. Timothy, who read the letter and received the letter, was a sinner. The congregation whom Timothy read that letter to were sinners. The person who's preaching the word to you now is a sinner. And I'm a sinner saved by grace. But a sinner, there's no adjective before that. It's not, well, I'm not as bad a wretched sinner as someone else. It just says sinner, and we all qualify. We're not somewhat of a sinner, not the most wretched sinner, but sinner. Not a simple sinner, not a complex sinner, not an educated sinner, not a wealthy sinner, but sinner. And the mercy of Christ as he extended his arms out upon that cross and now nail pierced. In all his glory, he outstretches his arms to you as he did to Solomon, who was a sinner, as he does for every one of us. And that by God's eternal grace through Jesus Christ, who fulfilled perfectly, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Then Solomon, who became an eternal son of God, because the eternal truth of Christ being the son of David went all the way back to him, even all the way back to Adam in the garden, reaches all the way up to you today. That as Christ is the son of God, he extends his arm to you also to be a son of God and join him. Don't wait. Don't delay. Let's pray. Our most blessed and gracious Father and God, in Jesus' name and for his sake, we thank you, Lord, for the blessed truth of your word. We ask you, Father, that your spirit will fill us as such that even in making mention of that, for especially those that are not saved, that they would come to you. And for those that are, Lord, that we still look to you, look to the Lord Jesus, look to eternal life in the truth of the gospel, seeing it in Scripture and in one another. In Jesus' name and for his sake, we do pray. Amen.